chapter 2, we'll be studying tonight about a man of whom we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you'll turn there for just a moment, hold your place in 2 Corinthians, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife or his stepmother. And ye are puffed up, and not rather mourn, that he that hath done this deed may be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now that's all I want to read about this man. So flagrant a sin, publicly flaunted before the people. And the church was glorying in this sin and in this sinner. And Paul, in writing this epistle to him, though he was not present, said that he was committing this man to Satan for the destruction or chastisement of his body, that his spirit might be saved. I have been involved in a few cases of what they call church discipline, where for various and sundry reasons, sinners unrepentant, gross violators of the law of God, the law of decency, morality, have been excluded from the fellowship of a church. It's very unpleasant, and it's heartbreaking. And so, when Paul writes his second epistle to this church at Corinth, he has somewhat to say about this man and the church and their attitude. So with that in mind, turn now to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And let's get the spirit of Paul's attitude and counsel. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness or in deep sorrow, great pain. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I'm not going to impose upon you my heartbreak and my sorrow, because I'm looking to you and expecting you to make my heart to rejoice, to make me to be glad. And if I occasion sorrow on your part, who's going to make me glad? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. One of the few times Paul called attention to the fact that he wept over situations existing in the church. I imagine from the scripture that Paul faced about every situation and every condition possible in a church. And Paul grieved greatly and prayed much about that. Continuing down in verse 5, but I, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man, that's the one I read about in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, sufficient unto such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in some of his messages that when situations like this existed, that those who knew the Lord and walked with the Lord were to treat such an one as a Gentile or as a heathen. And that was in the days when the Jews were calling Gentiles unclean and had no fellowship with them. So to treat such an one as a Gentile would be not to speak to him, not to have any fellowship with him. Rather severe. I think we find a progression as the doctrine of grace is unfolded that has a little different angle. Now, this man has been afflicted enough. He's been punished enough. He's repentant. Now, along the line of repentance, I want you to turn with me to the Psalms and the 51st Psalm. Here we have the experience of David after his gross sin of adultery, followed by the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And when conviction came upon David, produced by the appearance of Nathan, who caused David to think deeply upon the gross sins he had committed, this is a prayer of penitence, repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. As we were thinking this morning, the Lord God Almighty is the only one who can forgive sins, and the Lord God Almighty is the only one who can restore such an one to the joy of their salvation. And here David is crying for mercy. Now this was on the other side of the cross, chronologically speaking. And this was before the manifestation of the mercy of God on Calvary. On Calvary, God bestowed His mercy upon whosoever believeth, upon whosoever will. And we have not to ask for mercy to be saved, because the Lord has already manifested and expressed and showered His mercy upon us. Continuing to wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. The golden laver in the New Testament, fulfillment of the brazen laver of the Old Testament, where the priest stopped and washed their feet and their hands before proceeding further into the tabernacle, onto the holy place and the Holy of Holies. By virtue of the commandment of God, they stopped at the brazen laver, washed their feet and their hands of what dirt or blood might have accrued after they had made atonement for their sins. Christians, having been saved, according to the Word of God, are saved forever. And a Christian's sins must be dealt with either now or at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when a Christian sins, he doesn't have to be saved again, and then he sins and saved again. The Christian sinning, comparable to the priest who gets his hands and feet defiled. The Christian accrues, gathers, finds defilement in his walk after he's saved. And we're told what has been called the golden laver, where he's washed and cleansed, is in 1 John 1 and 9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lost person can confess their sins from now till Christ comes and not be saved. This confession is of Christians. John follows in the second chapter of that first epistle of John, which he says, my little children, an endearing term used of newborn babes in Christ. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. The ideal is that we not sin. But if and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now David is crying out for forgiveness. And in the second verse, he wants to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity and cleansed from his sins. I acknowledge my transgression. I confess my sin. And my sin is ever before me. I've mentioned this in days gone by, but one or two of our professors back in the days of the seminary talked a great deal at times about the shadow of forgiven sins. We read in the Word of God that when God forgives a sin, He forgets it. He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth. Another illustration is He casts them into the sea. And being forgiven, they're forgotten. But the shadow of these forgiven sins hangs over us. And we could cry out with David, "My sin is ever before me." We're thinking about this man of whom Paul is writing that had been, what they used to say, turned out of the church. Or some used to call it being churched. You don't hear much about that anymore. Someone has said the balance has shifted, and the ones who should be turned out outnumber the ones who shouldn't, and so they just let it go at that. Of course, they're just talking. But David is crying for forgiveness. Only through forgiveness will he have peace and quiet. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." That made a real impression upon me one day when I was trying to prepare a message on David, a man after God's own heart. That's what God said of David. And that was God Almighty's estimate of David. He was a man after God's own heart. And I began to look in the life of David and study in the life of David for those things that endeared David to the heart of God. And this was one of the things that I found. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against the children of Israel. And he had sinned against God. But David, in his closeness to God, could see at this time his sin only as a sin against God. There are many who sin today. Well, let me say, there are some who sin today, and they think not of what God Almighty thinks about it, but they wonder if we're going to get caught. And as long as we can keep from being caught, no sin has been committed. But David saw God offended and hurt and grieved because of his sin. And he could cry out, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Seeing his sin as a sin against God. "And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We have read the past few Sundays how that God created man in the likeness of his own image. And so we hear much today about all men being created equal. And nothing could be further from the truth than that statement, because just one man was created, and that was Adam. And after Adam and Eve had sinned and expelled from the Garden of Eden, we learn that in that particular moment in time that the sin involved was that which had driven them out. And being driven out, the Scripture says that Adam begot sons and daughters, in His own likeness. So every man after Adam has been begotten by his earthly father. Just one man created. In sin, says David. Did my mother conceive me? And I was brought forth in iniquity. Not created perfect as was Adam. Now behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. That's a reference to the hyssop, the Old Testament, dipped into the blood, sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel, of which God said to Moses and the children of Israel in Egypt, when I come through the land, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, he says, purge me with hyssop. Hit me with the hyssop that's dipped in the blood that atones for sin. If you do that, I shall be clean. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When we are forgiven of our sins through a confession, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then confessing our sin to Him, we stand before God as if we'd never sinned. We stand before God as holy as God Himself, because God has credited our account with His own righteousness. And when a man seeks to appease God or atone for his sins by some act of religiousness, he's bringing shame and reproach upon the cause of God, simply because having confessed his sin, he's as white as snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He was saying, every bone in my body breaks, every bone in my body aches. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that these bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. And that's what happens at the moment of conversion. We receive a new heart. Create within me a new heart. And if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. And a new heart is given him. And in one sense of the word, we have two hearts. We still got that old black, dirty heart with its desires and propensities. But we've got a new heart that God has given us. And he's crying out for the creation of a new heart. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Even today, every once in a while I hear someone pray, remove not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not knowing three relationships of the Spirit of the Lord set forth in the Word of God in connection with a Christian, with God's people. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon an individual for particular power to enable him to perform a certain task. When the task was completed, the Holy Spirit left him. And then he'd come again, and again, and again. Now, in the days when our Lord lived here on the earth, the Spirit was with him, and wherever he went, the Spirit was there. But after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. It's in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we're taught that after the Lord returned to heaven, at the proper time, he would send his Spirit to be with you, he said, you and me, to be with us forever, to abide and dwell within us. And in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, we read, as our Lord was speaking, he said, he that believeth upon me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he concerning the Holy Spirit, which everybody who believed would receive, but as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And from that time until now, the moment an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in them to dwell and abide forever, to guide, lead, and direct us. He may be like a poor relative that's moved in with you and put in a back room somewhere and told to stay back there now till we invite you to come out. Relegate him to the recesses of our hearts. Want him to leave us alone. You just take care of your business, we'll take care of ours. But the Holy Spirit indwells us, and there's no way that he can be taken away from us. Now, David was living in a time when the Holy Spirit would be on him and gone. You recall reading, don't you, and have it called to your attention, how that Saul, who later became king of Israel, had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he prophesied. And everybody marveled that Saul was a prophet, but the Spirit left him, and the Spirit of prophecy left him. And we have that throughout this Old Testament. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I used to wonder why that was not restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But it's God's salvation. God takes the initiative. God is the originator of it. Salvation is of God. No man cometh to the Father except the Father draw him. Salvation of God. The reason so many lost people have no concern about their condition is to be found in the fact they don't know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. And they won't know they're lost until the Spirit of God brings conviction upon them, shows unto them their lost and undone condition, and then people get interested in the way of salvation and the way of life. Now, this is the most interesting verse right here to me. These next two verses. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, when the joy of God's salvation, when one comes into the full realization of the fact that he's been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that he's saved forever, then there's joy and there's happiness in him, and he wants to pass on the message of salvation by grace. Now, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors their ways. Not until one knows the joy of God's salvation do they want to pass it on. But if you'll restore unto me the joy of your salvation, then will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. In the full bloom of our Christian experience, I've never ceased to marvel at how many individuals, upon their conversion or upon their salvation, upon their receiving Christ as their Savior, immediately want to tell someone. I remember one occasion in another pastorate. Ms. Wilson and I were having lunch. And somehow I just had a conviction I should go and speak to somebody about the Lord, a lost person. And I left the table, the dinner, about half consumed, and went to the house to see this party. They accepted the Lord in just a matter of a few minutes. And I found out later when I left, going out the front door, they went out at the back door, next door, and on down the street, telling every one of their neighbors and friends they'd been saved. In another pastorate, I had a colored janitor, and my office was upstairs off of the balcony. And I kept hearing broom handle hit the pew, and I looked out, and janitor was sweeping and hitting the pew, and the Lord made it known to me that with a definite impulse that I should speak to him. And I went down and spoke to him, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And when Ms. Wilson came home, she said, "What in the world happened to so-and-so?" I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, he was going down the street there and passed me and telling everybody he'd been saved." I said, "Well, he was saved this morning there in the church." Now, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then I'll teach transgressors their ways, and then sinners will be converted unto you. I don't know how much truth there is in it, but you've heard this old comparison. Some little boy having some unhappy experiences with his Christian parents or something, forbade him doing this or doing that or something, and he went out by the lot, and an old mule sitting there with his head hanging over the fence, and this boy looked at that sad-faced mule and said, "Are you a Christian too?" And we wonder about that. But this says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then will I teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted unto you." More than once I've had this said to me. Not in this church, out west. If every member of your church was as happy and joyous as this one, I'd want to be a Christian too. But they'd seen some unhappy Christians. And they were the ones, possibly, that the joy of God's salvation had passed them by for a moment. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousnesses. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. If it was sacrifice that God Almighty wanted to atone for David's sin, David could bring in 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 red heifers, 1,000 or 10,000 sheep. There wasn't anything he couldn't offer. But he says here, sacrifice is not what thou wantest. Oh, listen. Open my mouth. Show forth thy praises. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now that's what this man, of whom Paul is writing, had experienced. Sorrow for his sin, confession of his sin unto God, peace spoken by God to his heart, the joy of God's salvation restored unto him, and Paul saying, now, you restore such an one. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which thou hast inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This man has repented of his sin. This man has confessed his sin to God. This man has the peace of God that passeth all understanding. This man has a broken and a contrite spirit. Now, restore such an one to fellowship. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Tell him you love him. Tell him you appreciate that which he's done in his confession of sin. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave my in anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan. Now forgive this brother. Restore this brother to fellowship. Tell this brother you love him. Receive him as a beloved brother. Manifest your love toward him. Now, lest Satan should get an advantage of you, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how powerful Satan is. Not only that, we know how he works. We're told to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. We're told to love not the world, nor the things of the world. And against the pride of life, we're warned against covetousness, the devices of the devil. Paul gave expression to a truth we do well to remember. He said, when I'm strong, I'm weak. And when I'm weak, I'm strong. Meaning that when he was weak and knew of his inability and incapacity to do things, when he was weak, he was strong because he called on the Lord and sought the help of the Lord. But when he was strong and on the mountaintop of experience, the feeling would come to him that he didn't need the Lord and he could do it himself. And when he was strong, that's when he was weak, because he depended on the arm of flesh rather than upon the Lord. The devices of the devil. God has provided help for us in our contact with the devil. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sandals, the preparation of the God of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Put on the girdle of truth, honesty and sincerity in your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the breastplate of righteousness. It could be translated the breastplate of right living, for that's the definition of righteousness, right living. You know what's right and you know what's wrong. Now do what's right, he says. Get, if you will, the gospel, sandals of the gospel of peace. Peace is twofold. We have peace with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God when we are obedient to His commands. Then take unto you the helmet of salvation, which is a belief in His return. And He's given us one offensive weapon, and that's this. In our Lord's temptation, our Lord's thrust against Satan threefold, three times over, was, "It is written. It is written. It is written." What saith the word of the Lord? "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Live in the book and parry his thrust with the sword of the Spirit. This man's repented. Forgive him and restore him to fellowship. Bless, we pray, our Father, this time of fellowship and meditation. May the Spirit of forgiveness possess each and every one of us. As thou hast taught thy disciples to pray, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Dismiss us now, Father, with thy loving care and tender mercies, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.